I love this time of year. Not only do we get to hear amazing special music like we did today, but I'm reminded over the last few weeks as I walked out in the morning and was greeted by refreshingly cool air that fall is just around the corner. And as I was walking around a couple weeks ago, I was up north and I was camping and I got up and it was 42 degrees and besides being a little chilly, it was beautiful. As I was walking around early morning in the fresh fall air, and I was reminded again just how close God's fall festival season is. And we know that it's just around the corner. As we mentioned, in 9 days we'll be keeping the Feast of Trumpets. But with the cooler weather here in the upper Midwest, I think it always causes me to reflect even more so on what God expects of us with His holy days. And every year I get feast fever and I start to plan, and I start to put my packing list together and maybe a spreadsheet or two. For people who don't like spreadsheets, they'll understand because I send it to them. I finish the message that I'll be giving in Branson this year, and I just can't wait to get on the road as I realize just how close God's Feast of Tabernacles is. But what about you? Have you started to get fired up about that yet? Have you started to get feast fever, as we call it? And I think it's safe to say that probably many of us have. And I think most of us here are aware, brethren, that we're not the only people that keep these fall holy days. We know, in fact, that the Jews do, and in fact are the largest body of people that keep them. However, for just a brief minute, I think it's fitting to briefly examine their approach to the fall holy days, especially the Day of Atonement, and because they observe it in much the same way that we observe the day of Passover, with humility and with self-examination and with repentance. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this. It says, the Day of Atonement marks the turning point of the year, primarily, perhaps, in the natural phenomena of Palestine, but also in the inner life of the nation and the individual. Hence the religious significance of these days as days of judgment, penitence, and forgiveness soon overshadowed any other significance that they may have had. Turn with me, if you will, over to Leviticus chapter 23. And again, to start my message today, I want to examine their approach that they have and see what we can learn from this. And many of the scriptures that we're going to read today will be reading in the upcoming holy days, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, of course, Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day or last great day. Let's Leviticus 23. Let's start in verse 29. Leviticus 23, verse 39, it says, also on the 15th day of the month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. Drop down verse 40. It says, notice what it says here, on the first day, the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Now, the ancient Israelites, we can see here, were commanded to build booths. Sometimes we refer to the feast as the Feast of Booths, right? But they were commanded to build booths to live in during the feast. But the Jews interpreted this as really a separate ceremony because they take the branches and they weave them together. And for them, you see, each tree and each branch represents a part of the feast. But when you take that all together and all the branches and you weave them together, to them, it represents God being with them everywhere. And so if you talk to many Jews, I have some Jewish friends, they say it's very clear for them to say that God is the feast. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 48. We see this concept of God is the feast is really important for you and I as to understand as we keep these feasts of the Lord. But Ezekiel chapter 48, describing here the New Jerusalem, but let's drop down specifically to verse 35. They go through different measurements and how big it's going to be, but specifically he writes in Ezekiel 48, verse 35, he says, "It was round about 18,000 measures," again, describing the New Jerusalem, "and the name of the city from that day shall be," and notice what it says, "The Lord is there." So saying God is present. So again, remember, the name and the description of the city inscribed in the walls all the way around, as it tells us here, is the Lord is there. It's basically, they're assuring us that God's presence will be known. He will be among them. He will be their God. So with that in mind, what better theme, right? What better vision in our minds can we have as we all go into this festival season, as the world continues to fall apart? All the turmoil and the wars and the famine and the conflicts, none of that is going to stop until Christ returns. We know that, as a matter of fact, it's going to get worse. The economic challenges, again, I mentioned the famine, the repression of people, the terrorist activities, all the evil in this world, none of it's going to stop until Christ returns. You know, and every year we're reminded of the holy days of God. Hopefully it's a responsibility that we take very soberly, because it's vitally important for our future. For the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles, I'm safe to say that all of the sites have had their speakers meetings, where the people who have been asked to speak meet with the festival coordinator. They go through their message. They give kind of a high-level summary, provide some scriptures to support it. And it's discussed amongst the pastors and the elders that are online to make sure that everyone is on the same page, and to make sure that each message tries to clearly explain what the holy days of God are. Branson, we had our meeting just a couple weeks ago, and if any of you are going to Branson, I'm really excited about some of the messages that you're going to hear there. But as we think about this, we need to ask ourselves, as we're going about and planning to keep these commanded feasts of God, do we see God more clearly? Do we see God more clearly? Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 16. There's a verse here in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, that we read many holy days, especially as we're getting ready to take up offerings. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, let's just review. It says, "Three times in a year," and we understand that that's three seasons a year, "so all the males," or family leaders, "appear before the Lord your God in the place he shall choose." Understand, that's important. We'll come back to that. We're gathering at the places God chooses. "In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty." So we can't, brethren, we can't forget that on the holy days and on the feast days, where we go, because God is the one that's there. He's placed his name on those sites. And we might look at a site as we look at the list and go, "I really don't want to go there." Okay, maybe it's not your first choice, but understand, all of the feast sites that we are holding, God is there. He will be there. So I want to ask, how much are we now focused on that? You see, I get distracted with life, you know, busy schedules or whatever, but I think at times I lose focus. I'll ask you, how much are we focused, brethren, on the vision of God's kingdom? Or how often are you able to keep that in the forefront of your minds all the time? Because that's what God wants us to do. Understand, the only place that is acceptable for any of us to go is the kingdom of God. And that is where we all are going unless we decide to throw this all away. You see, it has to be our vision. It has to be in the forefront of our mind. And the challenge we have, as I mentioned earlier, as human beings, is that we're easily distracted by the cares of this world. You know, even getting up and eating breakfast early and going to work, showering, eating, working, everything, all that we do. And remembering to try to keep all of those things in proper balance while keeping the vision of God's kingdom strongly in the front of our minds. Remembering that all of these things that are taking our time, all of these things that are stressing us out, all of these things that we're upset about, that we're whatever, that it's temporary. It's just temporary. We won't turn there. We're familiar with the scripture where it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And brethren, that's talking about you and I. We have to keep that vision there. So let me ask again, how much are we, you and I, how much are we focused on the literal presence of God? And I'll also ask, what are the lessons that we should learn from the feasts of God? And I'll ask that you write that down and think about that over this fall festival season as we go through Trumpets, Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, the 8-day. Ask yourselves as you keep these years, am I able, do I have the ability to see God? You know, as we get ready for the feast and we plan our activities during the feast, as we plan the holy days, the fall holy days, Trumpets, Atonement, etc., as we come up, do we understand, brethren, God will be there. He will be in our presence. As we plan all of the activities at the feast, we have to understand and remember this and say, God is here with us. What will we do? Right? He will be present, and all that we're going to do and that we're planning to do, we have to make sure that it's done to His glory and to His honor. Let's look back at Exodus 3, please. Exodus 3, we know the story here where when Moses was talking to God in the burning bush on the mountain, but Exodus 3, verse 13, we'll just jump in here. Exodus 3, verse 13, and Moses, here again, said to God, behold, he said, right, look, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And this is very important. Verse 14. Verse 14, and God said unto Moses, tell them, I am that I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the I am has sent me unto you. So again, we've heard this before, but God told Moses to reveal him as the I am. And if we look at the word here behind the scenes, the word Hayah, H-A-Y-A-H, literally means to become, to occur, to come to pass, or to be. And it goes on to say, often this verb indicates more than the simple existence of identity. Rather, the verb oftentimes makes a strong statement about the being or presence of a person or thing. So we need to understand that here in Exodus 3:14 is more than just a simple statement of identity. The I am that I am is a declaration. Okay, it's a declaration of divine controlling of all things. Again, God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus you shall say unto the children of Israel, the I am has sent me unto you. He's a declaration of him saying and He is in control of everything. In Exodus 14, let's read some verses over there as we start to develop this concept of God being with us during His feast. Exodus 14. Let's start in verse 10. And again, a story that's probably familiar to many of you, but we'll start in verse 10. It says, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid," as we probably would have been as well. And it says, "And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord." In verse 11, "And they said unto Moses, Oh yeah, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? And wherefore have you dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt?" They're saying, "Why did you do this to us?" Verse 12, "Is it not the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And that's, you know, we've heard sermons on just this. There's a whole sermon right there. And the reasoning that they had come to, which we probably could say, now we could look back and go, those silly people. But had we been there, we probably would have been among those silly people. Understand again, and I'll just a reminder, they'd just been through the Passover and had witnessed some pretty dramatic happenings. Okay, not that long before this, just a few days. And when we get to verse 11, you ask yourself, what's missing? Why the big change? You know, we can read, if we went back, we won't in the interest of time, but we can read that when they were in Egypt and under and serving the Egyptians, that they served with rigor. It was terrible. It was horrible. It was difficult. And they pleaded God time and again, please send us a deliverer. Someone to get us out of here. Someone to save us. And now they're saying, why did you do this to us? Right? It was good back there. It was perfect. What changed, brethren? What changed in their minds? Because when we get to verse 11, here's what's missing. Okay, after leading all of that, here's what's missing. What's missing is God. See, they could see God before, again, with all the dramatic things they'd witnessed. They could see God in the miracles, but they couldn't see God when there weren't miracles happening right then. And that's important because for us to understand, and as we go on, we'll talk about that more, but drop down to verse 29. Verse 29, "But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea." Again, how did they get dry? God separated it, and He dried it. "And the waters were a wall unto them, and thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw," they actually physically saw with their own eyes, "the Egyptians dead upon the shore." So all of a sudden, oh, I can see God at work here. Right? He delivered them. To there was no doubt that He was with them, that He was present with them. He was there. And the trials and the difficulties that they would face in taking the entire nation out on foot seemed so insignificant to them as long as they could see God with them. Go over to Exodus 15, verse 22. We'll see what happened as we go on here. Exodus 15, going on in verse 22. It says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness." So they're 3 days past the parting of the Red Sea, and they found no water. And I could tell you from experience that, you know, being somewhere where there's no water to at least to bathe with or anything. You know, that's a little uncomfortable. But to having water not to drink, if I didn't have any water to drink, I would start having a big problem. Right? We can live for several days without food, but not so much with water. So after they went 3 days into the wilderness, they didn't find any water. Verse 23, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. We understand that means they were, it'll make them sick at least, maybe kill them. And therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Verse 24, and the people murmured against Moses. You know that word murmured, right? And what shall we drink? They weren't just having nice conversations with Moses and looking for his input and guidance, right? I can imagine Moses is half the time saying, why was I selected to lead these people? Right? They were murmuring again. It doesn't say they just ask, well, what do we drink? They were murmuring. They were complaining. You see, this great miracle of the parting of the Red Sea had just happened not very many days ago. A miracle like none of us have really ever seen, I could say. Just had happened a few days ago. And here they are now, 3 days into the wilderness, and just understanding that God was there was gone. They had no recollection of it because they're thirsty. And I have to ask myself, had they really forgotten that what God did for them at the Red Sea that quickly? I can't believe they did, but what they couldn't do was see God without a current miracle. Right? They had to have a current miracle. And I've heard some say before, you know, I sure could use a Red Sea miracle in my life right now. Just to show me that God is still with me. Exodus 16. Let's pick up the story in verse 13. Exodus 16, verse 13. And it came to pass that at evening or at sunset, the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay around about the host. Verse 14. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, look, what is it? Which is, we know, is what manna means. What is it? For they knew not what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. So he's saying, it's not a big deal. I understand that you're a little worried. This is another trial, another challenge, right? They didn't have enough to eat. And so God did what? He said, don't worry about it. Here you go. Here's your food. But it wasn't good enough. And they murmured. Right? God provided the manna to take care of them. And with the manna, they could see God once again. Though some were blinded, obviously, and they began to lose sight of that when they came to not keeping any overnight. We know the whole story. We won't go through it. But he told them how to take care of it. You gather it. This is what you do. This is what you do not do. And I think apparently many of them lost sight at the end of the week that they were supposed to gather a double portion for the Sabbath. We know the story. We won't read it. But I can't imagine why these people had so much difficulty following the directions God had given them. What was wrong with these people? What's wrong with us, right? How would we have done it right? Numbers 11. You see, what's interesting, as I think as we go through the story, is you and I are really not any different than these people in our track to follow God. If you think about it, and we're honest with ourselves, we do many of the same things as spiritual Israel. But the lessons are what's important. They're here for us to look at, to examine, right, to meditate on, and see that we are like that. We would have probably done the same thing. And how do we change that? See, that's That's what's important for us, and that's what you and I must do. Numbers 11, verse 4. Numbers 11, verse 4 said, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again." So we understand they were murmuring again. They began to complain again. And they said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We want meat." You know, that other stuff's okay, but we want meat. And it's not wrong, we understand, to want meat. Many of us like that. We enjoy it. But again, it's their approach, not being satisfied with the miracle that God was giving them. They said, "Who will give us flesh to eat?" Verse 5. They said, "Oh," you can see that we remember. We remember the taste of that hamburger or whatever. They're fondly recalling this. "We remember," in this case, "the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna." You know, you can see him saying, "Yuck," before our eyes. So again, do we see the approach, or the attitude? God had provided their miracle, once again, in the manna. And it isn't very long, a short while of eating manna, this daily miracle from God, it's not enough. This daily miracle, I want to point that out again, from God, was not enough anymore. It wasn't good enough anymore. They wanted another Red Sea. But and just understand the human tendency here for you and I. Right? We want evidence that God loves us, that He likes us. We want to see the hand of God in our lives at work. And many times, as we'll discuss, He very much does that, but we don't see it. I think many times you and I are looking for that Red Sea miracle rather than looking for the little things that God does for us every single day. Let's look at Deuteronomy 8. You see, this, I don't know, for lack of a better word, this human experience that we have as we go through it, you know, not completely understanding it at times, and then sometimes I think we do, because we're human. God says, again, we have to remember, I am. He says, "I am here. I'm with you." He says, "But you don't see me clearly." Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1, it says, "All the commandments which I command you this day you shall observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers." You know, and we know as we read, we know this as we read it. Verse 2, "And you shall remember all the ways which your Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he suffered you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live." Verse 4, "Your raiment waxed not, neither did your foot swell." You know, walking all the time, standing. They didn't wear their shoes out, their clothes didn't wear out. Again, another miracle. Verse 5, "And you shall also consider your heart, that as man corrects his son, so does the Lord your God correct you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him, for the Lord your God brings you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein you shall eat bread without scarceness. You shall not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you may dig brass. And when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. And then notice verse 11, a warning. It says, beware. Beware, he says, that you forget not the Lord your God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I commanded you to this day. All of the things that we are looking to inherit. God's saying, don't take anything for granted. Don't look to make it more clearly. Don't look for that Red Sea, that huge miracle in your life, or you're going to miss the manna. And as we come up and get very close to the fall feast, I think often is the case that things start to happen. Challenges enter our life. We start saying, oh, it's going to be really stressful to get away for the feast, or my boss is leaning on me, or things start happening in our lives that take our focus off the holy days. And we've talked about that for years. Always before Passover, we've always talked to people, how's your life going? Oh, has it really been going awful? Well, Satan does that. He doesn't want us to think about God's holy days. Right? We, as challenges enter our lives, whether it's family, again, job, the world, whatever, we have to diligently seek the face of God to see that God is with us always. I ask myself, I'll ask you, how many problems in our lives, how many problems in our own lives would be eliminated if we look for God every day in the little things? In the little things. How much better, with how much more faith, brethren, would you and I be able to deal with our difficulties if we look for God even in the difficulties? If we try to emulate how the Father would live in Jesus Christ. We talked about that in the sermonette. You know, how would Christ have handled that situation when he was angry? It's a great example. I think, again, though, too often, if we're not careful, we may set ourselves up as more righteous than the world. And it's true. We are a very special people. We're called by God. We are the first fruits. We get that. We are a holy, some might say peculiar, purchased people. But it doesn't make us any better. We know that we're not to ever be condescending. Look, we can look at the examples. Christ was merciful over and over and over again. And he forgave people again so many times. Like, sure, he castigated the religious leaders. That he did, but in situations that arise that we deal with in life that you and I face, again, can we see God in those? Can we see God? What about Job? You remember Job, after he went through his horrible ordeal? He'd lost everything. His wife, his children, everything. His fortune. In the story, we won't turn there, but we come into the story and find him sitting on a heap of ashes, scraping his sores with a stone. Remember that? Remember, after all of that took place and he finally understood, oh, I understand. But do you remember again what God had to say? He said, I don't think you understand. He said, where were you, Job, when I created all of this? He told him, you thought you were so good and you were so smart, but where were you? And that's when Job finally said, I see you now. He said, I finally see you now. I get it. You are God. I'm not. I see you. Let's go back to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. We know the story here as well. Elijah had as we might say, has had enough. Right? We understand God was working through him, but he was at this point in 1 Kings 19, he was on the run of his life from Jezebel, and we could say he was exhausted. He was tired. And we've been there, right? We're just worn out, we're tired, we say, I just don't know if I can do this anymore. And we could say that at that point in time, he had lost sight of God. Verse 19, let's start in verse 4. It says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself," he said, "just let me die." Now, think about this for a minute. He didn't really want to die because he'd just gotten there by running away from Jezebel. Right? She told her, he said, I'm going to kill you. If he really wanted to die, he would have sat down and said, "That's fine. Just do it. Get it over. Whatever you do, just do it quickly." But he didn't. He didn't really want to die. But here he runs away and he says, verse 4, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my parents." So he was discouraged, to say the least. He said, "I don't want to do this anymore. Just forget it." In verse 9, "And he came unto a cave and lodged there." You know, he's still again trying to get away from Jezebel, most likely. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What are you doing here, Elijah?" What's up? What are you doing here? Verse 10, he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. So I've been very zealous for you. And for the children of Israel," it says, "have forsaken your covenant." You know, those children of Israel that you called, they're not doing their job. It says, "they've thrown down their altars and slain your prophets with the sword. And even I, am the only one left. And now they want to take my life and to take it away." And verse 11, he said to them, God said to him, "Go forth and stand upon the mount of the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great strong wind shook the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake." Verse 12, "And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." And you can imagine this. If you've ever been out, I imagine a fall morning as I'm sitting in the woods and there's no sound. Just this delicate whispering of the leaves as the wind just gently rustles through and there's no other sound. Just rustling gently. Right? This delicate whispering voice as of a breeze. Right? God called Elijah, and all those big dramatic that we read here, and earth-shaking things that Elijah was looking for happened. All of those things. But God wasn't in those things. He spoke with a still, small voice. And we know as the story goes on, verse 15, "And the Lord said to him, Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall you anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphath, Abel-Meholah, shall you anoint to be the prophet in your stead. And it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." In verse 18, "Yet," he said, here's what he says, "I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him." So he circles back here and he says, "Oh yeah, Elijah, what's more, there are 7,000 people that you're not taking into account that haven't bowed to Baal. What do you mean that you think you're so special that you're the only one left?" Brethren, again, Elisha lost sight of God. He couldn't see that God was there. In his troubles, he couldn't see that God was working and he was powerful. And he was there, but again, Elijah had lost sight of that. You don't have to turn there, but write down Matthew 5:8. It simply says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So why is it, brethren, that at times you and I lose sight of God? Why do we have to, you always talk about getting our priorities right. Why do we have to keep getting our priorities right? Why do they get out of order? Why aren't we able to see God as we should always? Part of it is because my motives or your motives, we are human beings, right? We struggle. We're not spiritual yet. We get that. But our motives and our actions, our hurts, all of us, you and I, are not always pure. We are a work in progress. You can also write down Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It's a standalone scripture. I'll read it to you. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." You see, when we don't keep God in the forefront of our minds and we allow ourselves to drift, and become apart from God, we start to rationalize. Okay? You know, reason. We try to look at God from a very human perspective. Well, if I were God, this is what I'd do. Right? And I think that's where we get into trouble. If an ordinary person goes out on a night and, you know, and he goes out to the stars and he sees a few pinpoints of light and he thinks that's fascinating. Right? He enjoys it. This is what I'm able to see. But if you take an astronomer out on the same night, not an astrologist, I said that right, an astronomer, he goes and looks at the same stars and at the same pinpoints of light, and he starts pointing out the stars and the planets. And he can go through all of that with you. It's the same sky, but they see it from completely different points of view. You take two people, into a room filled with these ancient pictures, and a man that has no concept probably looks and says, "Those are old, black and white, dusty old pictures. I could do better than that." Well, the other person there is a master, a trained art critic, and he sees those pictures in a much different light. Deuteronomy 12. Let's go back over here, please. If we start to look at God from a very human perspective, we can get into trouble. But Deuteronomy 12, let's look at verse 5. Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 5, it says, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitations shall you seek, and there you shall come. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks." Again, we're talking about the feast of God, where we go because God has placed his name there. Have you ever thought about that, even in terms of Sabbath services? We are fortunate here in Milwaukee, but a lot of congregations in the United States, especially around the world, are not so fortunate as to have a place regularly to meet. And when a place comes up for people to meet on the Sabbath, you know, if you've ever been in that situation, you don't have a place, and all of a sudden we do, way to go up. Well, that was a nice coincidence. You see, I don't believe God will just care for his children ever by chance or say, you know, we'll figure something out. Sometimes We just don't understand what God is doing for us. When I talk about the feast, it's clear to me, though, that God's presence is there, because you also see then as you go and all the things that need to happen just happen. They fall into place. And there's a lot of people doing a lot of hard work, but they happen because God is there. And I'd like to ask you to consider and think, if you would, for a moment, how many, and Mr. Dowd's mentioned this, but how many accidents over the years has God protected you from? Some you've seen and go, thank you, God. But how many did you not see? How many did you not see? Have you ever thought about that? Some of you know and some of you don't, because they didn't happen. Well, I don't know. I've never been in a big accident. I think sometimes, brethren, if we're not careful, you and I can be negative about the things that don't go the way that we think they should. Again, remembering we're not God and that God is in charge. But do we ask ourselves, though, and this is important, what does God have in mind here? When things aren't going the way we think they should, you know, if we ask God, help me understand what you're doing in our lives. Please help me understand why I'm going through this correction. It's been at least a couple decades ago now. I remember a person saying to me that had quit coming to church, and they had left for a variety of reasons. They had their feelings hurt. They were discouraged. They were bitter about things. But they came to a point where they said, I can't see God in the church anymore, so I can't attend. They said there's no longer any reason for them to stay without God there. And we've seen some people, all of us over the years, see people lose confidence in God. People that we've known. If we look at the Christian world in general, you know, attendance is way down. And I've seen even many down in Racine, there have been several churches advertising a lot more than they used to try to get some people to start attending. Brethren, we can't ever, any of us here, ever lose sight of God, of all that He does for us in our lives. As we start to get into these fall holy days, and as we're here on the Sabbath, we have to understand that they picture, they have significance in our lives, and they're very important. They picture some very important events in the history of mankind. See, what these days picture, and we'll rehearse all of them on those days, is what you and I must live for. It's what must be, again, in the forefront of our minds. It's what we must live for. And there are lessons for the world, but they're, more importantly, lessons for us. And these fall holy days, brethren, as we come to them, teach us, again, to see God. And I mentioned early in the sermon that the Jews have that understanding that with those branches that they would weave and wave during the feast, it was their understanding then that God was everywhere, that He was everywhere with them, and obviously most certainly present with them at the feast. How much more true is that for you and I? And not just a feast, though. We need to be that person that people who looks for God in our lives every day, because He is here. Turn back, as the last scriptures we'll read, over in Revelation 22. Let's close by reading here some scriptures in Revelation 22. We'll start in verse 1. Revelation 22, verse 1, and He showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. And that's not what we can see in today's world, right? This is not God's world. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Brethren, the goal of this way of life for all of us is to see God face to face. And it can't just be a vision. It can't just be a vision. It has to be real for us. It has to be much more than a vision. It has to be a conviction in our minds that no one can ever change. So as we struggle at times, as we approach these fall holy days, understand, don't ever wonder if God is with us. Know that He is. My challenge and your challenge, brethren, is to be able to see Him more clearly.